You can look at a gospel, one of the first four books of the New Testament, be it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You can read through it, and you're going to find therein basically the same story. There's a, I've often said, quadruple redundancy in the story of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and death and resurrection in the New Testament. So what do we draw from any one of the individual Gospels? We're going to be talking about the message of Luke's Gospel during this first hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. On the floor of the exhibit hall, Dr. Art Just is live with us here at the table, and we're going to be talking with him about the message of Luke here in the first hour. Now, in the second hour of the program, we have two guests for you. The first, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's a regular guest on Issues Etc., culture editor of World Magazine, and, of course, the author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. We'll be talking about Christianity and Fascism in the first of several parts, a several-part series during the month of July on fascism. Then, for the next 25 minutes, Dr. Carl Barth will be our guest. Lordship Salvation, you've heard it said, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? Is this what Scripture teaches about the nature of the Christian life and the nature of conversion? Dr. Carl Barth will answer that question there in the second part of that second hour. Then in the third hour of the program, I invite your questions, your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 for one of our open line hours where we listen to and review a sermon by a popular preacher. This time, Dr. Charles Stanley's In Touch program will be listening to one of his recent sermons and evaluating it as well in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Art Just is a regular guest here on the program. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He's also written an article for Touchstone Magazine titled The Living Voice of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and he has a new video produced through Lutheran Visuals called Baptism, the Journey of Life in Christ. We'll be talking about that in just a minute as well. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be here in the flesh. We're always on the phone together, so it's kind of nice to be sitting next to you here.
And with a live audience.
Live audience,
can,
yeah.
And contribute to the conversation as well.
It's great.
Dr. Just, let's start right where Luke begins with his prologue. What does he tell us from the very outset about his message when he brings us the story that he is aware of, from many sources, the story of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's where to begin with Luke. I mean, he does, of the three first Gospels, which, of course, you know, we call the Synoptic Gospels, he's the only one who has this kind of a prologue that tells us very clearly about some of the things that he has done in composing the Gospel. And what he does, especially in the fourth verse of the prologue, which is the fourth verse of the Gospel, is he tells us the purpose for what he wrote. He writes because he's teaching the church, but in a way, what his Gospel does is it preaches. It's a, what we would, in theological language, we say it's a charismatic Gospel, in that it preaches. And I titled this article, The Living Voice of Jesus, because I wanted to make it clear that what the Gospel does is more than just simply give us facts about Jesus and tell us about his life. Is it actually is a, it's a performative word. It is the very voice of Jesus. When we hear his Gospel, we hear Jesus. And it creates reality. It brings Christ present. Like when we worship together and we hear the Gospel, Christ is present there for us through these living words.
So does this apply to all the Gospels?
Oh, it does, of course. You know, and this is true of the entire New Testament and Old Testament as well. But Luke is the one who really, in a way, specifically describes his Gospel in that way. I mean, the fourth verse says, in order that you might know concerning the words you've been taught, certainty, that's the last word. And in Greek, it's the last word. We can't do it in English. But certainty is what he wants to give us of the words that you've been catechized, literally, is the word. And catechesis was the way in which the church handed down its faith. It's more than just simply teaching. It's forming. And it's forming by using a word that does what it says. In other words, when you hear this word, you hear the voice of Jesus himself. And it's a living voice.
So can I think of it in these terms? When I open the Gospel of Luke for the sake of our conversation here, and I read this account of Jesus Christ, I am encountering more than just an historical document. I'm encountering more than just Luke, its author, and his take on the situation. This being the Word of God brings me Christ himself.
Exactly. And what's true about Luke as well as all the Gospels is that when you read the Gospel, you are by the Spirit transformed in that reading, because it is the very life of Jesus that you're encountering in this. Now, Luke is unique, of course, because, and this is what you have to do with all the Gospels, you have to put them in their context. And everybody, I think, knows that Luke was considered to be the Gentile Gospel, and he is. He's writing a different audience. It's a later Gospel. There's things that have been written before. Matthew was probably written first, and he knows Matthew, and he's writing in light of knowing Matthew. But the thing about Luke, too, is that he's a companion of Paul. So when you hear Luke, you're hearing Paul. And, you know, they were traveling companions. A lot of people don't realize how important that was. In fact, I've become very convinced that in the second missionary journey, when Luke and Paul are traveling together, and, of course, Luke comes to journey with Paul when he crosses over to Macedonia, and Luke is with them just for that very first part of the Macedonian time, and then Paul goes on his own way. And we don't hear from Luke again for 6 years. When Paul goes back in the third missionary journey back to Macedonia, picks him up. Now, what's Luke doing for those 6 years? It's always been interesting. And, you know, tradition has always told us that he was a pastor there in Macedonia, because he's from Greece, most likely. I mean, the tradition says that he's from Thebes in Greece, so he's a Greek. And what he's doing is he's being a pastor, I think, in a place like Philippi. That's why I think Paul and the Philippians had such a wonderful relationship. That was the church that Paul loved the most, and I think it was because their pastor was Luke. And that's where Luke learned what it was that was necessary for a gospel to have in order to address a Gentile audience, because he preached among the Gentiles there in Macedonia, particularly probably Philippi, for 6 years. So when they travel in the third missionary journey back down to Jerusalem and then to Caesarea, where Paul is incarcerated from 58 to 60, I think that's where Paul and Luke got together and said, okay, what are we going to do here? How are we going to put this gospel together? What do we need to do to bring the church, and it's a mission gospel, to the next level?
So are we hearing, you mentioned Paul and his close association with Luke, are we hearing not only Luke the preacher, who has his gospel now shaped, not the message so much, but the form of it shaped by the context of his preaching. Are we also hearing Paul the preacher? Hearing, like we hear Peter through Mark's gospel?
That's right, exactly. No, I think we are hearing Paul. Now, it's really subtle, because I mean, Luke is really, of course, doing the story of Jesus, but it's the story of Jesus for now the Pauline churches, and it's certainly influenced and shaped by his experience of living and hearing Paul preach for all those years. So it's definitely Pauline, and I mean, you can see that there are many Pauline accents, and it's a beautiful gospel. Luke is a literary gem. I mean, it's so magnificent, and the more you read it, the more you just fall in love with his literary abilities. Now, all the other gospels are too, but the Gentiles, which Luke is of course writing to, would be very, very concerned with having a significant literary work. That's why when you read the prologue in the Greek, it's this magnificent Greek. I mean, Luke is strutting his stuff here. You know, he's showing that he can write magnificent Greek. And then there's this abrupt change when you get to verse 5 into the Septuagintal Greek, which is like Old Testament Greek. It's like hearing the scriptures in, you know, Good News, you know, I shouldn't use that, but hearing it in this really wonderful contemporary English, and then all of a sudden hearing the old King James. There's this abrupt thing, and that's a literary move by Luke.
So is he in the prologue, and I remember one of the most arduous tasks for the seminary student when they're learning their Greek is, you know, sooner or later the professor is going to open up the Gospel of Luke and say, there's the prologue, give me those four verses, and do it in, because it's a high classical style. Is he drawing in his Greek audience?
Yes,
by
he
saying,
is. Absolutely.
Here's something the Greeks are going to, the tenor of this, they're going to be listening to.
That's right, and he's saying to them, hey, listen, I'm good. And if you want to be impressed by my abilities, here it is. right off the top. I'm going to give you my best stuff. And then what he does in launching into this old, old Greek is he appeals to them as well, because see, Gentiles were very interested in things with pedigrees. They liked old things, and they really respected the Jews, because the Jews had all these books, and they go all the way back to creation, you know? And Luke is saying, you know, this sounds like the Old Testament, because this is a continuation of the Old Testament. And I'm able to make these kinds of literary moves. I can go from this incredibly great high classical Greek to this old Greek, because it's part of the way in which I'm using the language itself to tell the story. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he goes to Koine Greek, almost a third kind of Greek. But the infancy narrative is just a wonderful example of what really sounds like the Old Testament. You've got Old Testament figures in there. You know, you've got Old Testament canticles. And of course, where are you? This is the most amazing thing. Here you've got a Gentile gospel, and where does Luke's gospel start? In the temple, in the presence of God. And that's such an important theme for Luke. Maybe we can talk about that when we get back.
I would like to talk about that. Now, one of the things I'm curious about is, if you could put it in a paragraph, what is distinctive about Luke's gospel as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and John? What would be, and I hesitate to use this term, but for lack of a better word, what's his take on the gospel, not only on the story, but on the message itself, that is distinctively Luke's?
Well, I would have to say that there's not just one unique thing. I mean, Luke is such a beautifully complex gospel in many ways, and such a wonderful literary text that there are so many things. I think one of the major, points that you might want to say is that, and again, this would certainly be true of the other gospels, but Luke is the most thematic of the gospels. I mean, he is the one who is really trying to show how these themes in Jesus' life move all the way through the gospel in this beautiful way. So themes like the journey to Jerusalem, the theme of Jesus at the table and table fellowship, the theme of the seeking and saving the lost, you know, Luke 19:10. Some of his parables, I mean, the parable of the prodigal son, he's got these extraordinarily unique parables that just speak so beautiful gospel. I mean, the prodigal son is probably one of the great, great texts in the scriptures. He also represents a lot of what would probably in the early church be called family traditions, Jerusalem traditions, traditions about Jesus' life, more than any of the other gospels. His infancy narrative about the origins of Jesus, more about Mary than anyone else. The Emmaus story, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are Jesus, they're his relatives. I mean, his resurrection chapter is the most extraordinary, broadest chapter. His passion narrative emphasizes the innocence of Jesus, and he's the only one who has the four trials. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. Maybe the most distinctive thing, though, is that he is using his gospel to catechize Gentiles about the Jewishness of Jesus. So he is a very Jewish gospel. He's all about presence. He's all about the temple. He's all about all kinds of things that would help a Gentile understand that Jesus is first and foremost a Jew. In order to understand Jesus, you have to understand the Sabbath laws. You have to understand the kinship laws. You have to understand, you know, the temple and the Passover and all that kind of stuff. And Luke's got all that there for Jewish Christians to catechize Gentiles about Jesus' Jewishness.
So is Luke in that sense, and if you look at the infancy narratives of John and Jesus there at the opening chapters of Luke, you find references to the Old Testament. You find people speaking in Old Testament language. Zechariah talks like an Old Testament
Absolutely.
Man. Mary sings an Old Testament song that could just well have come from Exodus after the salvation.
Yeah, I mean, you look at these things and you're kind of flipping through the Old Testament. Where was that from in the Old Testament? I mean,
it sounds like
it's come right out of the Old Testament.
Is he trying to drive the Gentile listeners who may or may not have been familiar with the Old Testament of Scripture into the Scripture of the day? That is, this is the Word of God, and my gospel is going to push you back there.
Absolutely. And, you know, there is a biblical culture. There is a biblical mindset. And that mindset, in order to discover it, you have to discover it in the Old Testament, and you have to understand the Jewishness of it. And, the first thing you have to understand about Jesus is that he's a Jew. He lives like a Jew. He worships like a Jew. He eats like a Jew. I mean, he is, you know, I always like to shock students and say, Jesus is not a Christian. You know? I mean, he's the Christ, but he's a Jew. And it's a remarkable thing to see how Luke does this kind of thing. I mean, the temple, for example. How do you explain a Gentile gospel beginning in the temple and ending in the temple? I mean, you look at it. Verse 5, you're in the temple with Zechariah in the holy place. He's making sacrifice. And then at the very last verse, after the ascension, what do the disciples do? They return to the temple, praising, blessing God. I mean, remarkable. The infancy narrative begins in the temple and ends in the temple. And there's some wonderful things that Luke's doing there. You know, people don't realize it, but it's 490 days from the moment John the Baptist is conceived until Jesus enters the temple. And it's 7 times 70, which is the time of salvation. It's just an absolutely magnificent way of showing how the presence of God now is in Christ.
Kind of makes me regret that we only have an hour to talk about this gospel with you, Dr. Just.
Why do we only have an hour, Tom?
It's called the Emergencies of Radio.
Okay.
We're talking with Dr. Art Just about the message of Luke. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He's also written an article for Touchstone Magazine titled The Living Voice of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In about 20 or 30 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith about Christianity and fascism. We'll follow that up with a conversation with Dr. Carl Barth on Lordship Salvation. And the third hour of the program is devoted to your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As we listen to and evaluate a sermon by a popular preacher today, Dr. Charles Stanley from his nationally syndicated program, In Touch. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Why is it important that Luke, throughout his gospel, establish that Jesus is a Jew? Why is that important?
Well, if you want to know who Jesus is, and this is one of the key things today in our world. I mean, we've got all these different denominations, all these different people talking about Jesus, but what we really want to make sure is this the biblical Jesus? Is this the Jesus of the Gospels? And the Jesus of the Gospels is somebody who lived in Israel at a particular time. The particularity, the concreteness of the incarnation indicates that Jesus has a past. He has a tradition. He lived in a family. He lived in a place where he had a life that followed certain, you know, patterns. And those patterns were ones that were handed down by the Jews in order to wait for this fulfillment, for Jesus to come and reach this point where he would bring it all to its climax. And in order to understand that sense of fulfillment, how Jesus is really there to embody and embrace all that went before him and to bring it now to the next, you know, the next level in him, you got to understand that Jesus is a deeply Jewish person in the way in which he lived and thought. Now, let me give you some examples. One of the I think most remarkable thing about the Gospel of Luke, and this is going to be true of all the Gospels, is the fact that Jesus is very tuned into what they call the purity code, the holiness code. I think that one of the core values of the first century and of the New Testament is the notion of holiness. Where is God's presence, and where does one see holiness? Now, if you were a Jew and you were to ask, where is God present, they would basically say there's two places where God is present for us, in the temple and the Holy of Holies. And the other place is wherever God's word is spoken. And that, of course, would be primarily the synagogue and temple. What Luke is signaling to his audience is that now, and he does it through the Annunciation, there's a shift in the locale of God's presence. That God is not only going to be present in the temple and in the word of God, but now God is going to be present in the body of Jesus. This is God. And it's remarkable how Luke portrays this in the Annunciation, because he describes Mary as first the new Israel, the daughter of Zion, and he does it in a remarkable way, the way in which he greets her. You know, he uses a phrase that in the Old Testament is only used of Israel, and you think Mary's got to pick this up, because nobody else is greeted this way except the daughter of Zion. So she's saying to herself, "Wow, why am I being greeted like Israel is being greeted? I mean, this is remarkable." And then she's described as the new temple, because what is in her womb, you know, is holy. Mm-hmm. And what is holy is temple. That's where God is. And then in the next passage, which is just an incredible thing, this is in the Visitation, she goes up into the hill country of Judea. She's described as in a sense, that which is replacing the Ark of the Covenant. So you can see that you go from the broad Israel down to the narrower temple, and then all the way into the Holy of Holies with the Ark. Now why? Anything to do with Mary? No. In fact, that's the remarkable thing. Mary brings nothing to the table. Mary is simply a vessel, but it's because of what she now contains in her womb. Now here's the performative language of God. And this was Luther. Luther was great. I mean, I just love Luther. There's a wonderful Annunciation of Chiasm, which is a circular structure. And right in the center there are the words where very clearly the angel says, let me see if I can find it here. He says to Mary, and of course Mary asked the biological question, right. How can this be since I know not a man? You know, the language of knowing from Genesis. And the angel answers to her and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the Shekinah, the cloud over the temple. And he goes on to say that on account of which that which is begotten in you will be called Holy Son of God. Now Luther said that when the angel spoke those words, here's the performative, the creating of reality. Luther says that when the angel spoke those words, that's when the conception happened. Boom. That Mary conceived in her ear. The Word of God, the Spirit, that's how the incarnation happened. Just the same way in which Christ is conceived in us. I mean, Luther's just a true Lutheran there. You know, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We hear the Word, the Spirit works in our ear. Christ is conceived in us, so to speak, dwells in us incarnationally, just as he now dwells in Mary, in her womb. Just a magnificent way of thinking of it. And there's that viva vox Jesu, the living voice of Jesus, through the angel, the messenger of God.
When we come back from this break, I would like to talk about the second time we meet Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. There really are two introductions. There is the nativity of Jesus, his birth, his conception and his birth, and then Jesus emerges in the Gospel of Luke full grown. He is ready now to begin, as we would say, his formal ministry. We'll be talking about that with Dr. Art Just. We're talking about the message of Luke here in the first hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Art Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He's written an article for Touchstone Magazine titled The Living Voice of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. That kind of forms our foundation for our conversation here with Dr. Arthur Just. And he has also produced a new video, let me tell you about it, through Lutheran Visuals called Baptism, the Journey of Life in Christ. You can find out more about this baptism video by our guest, Dr. Arthur Just, by calling Lutheran Visuals at 1-800-527-3211. That's 1-800-527-3211. You can also go online and check out this new video by Arthur Just, Baptism, the Journey of the Life in Christ, at LutheranVisuals.com. That's LutheranVisuals.com. In about 25 minutes after this break, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will be our guest as we broadcast from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. We'll talk about Christianity and fascism. Then Dr. Carl Barth will be our guest to round off the second hour of the program. Lordship Salvation will be our subject. He's President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary. And then in the third hour, we'll be listening to and evaluating a sermon by Dr. Charles Stanley and taking your questions and your comments. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
You've heard the word fascism. But do you know what fascism is? If not, you need our Issues, etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Did fascism die with Hitler and Mussolini? Find out by reading Modern Fascism, our Issues, etc. book of the month for July. You can order Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also check out the book before you buy it by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
Prayer gets you involved in God's redemptive work. This Global Minute lets you hear from George Verwer, founder of the mission agency Operation Mobilization, who says, keep praying for God's kingdom to expand globally.
I believe with all my heart, anything that's happened, somehow, in the mysterious way that God works, has been because of prayer. And I urge you, make a greater commitment. Pray for the nations and realize about 20% of the people in the world have still not once even heard.
Here are some ways to get prayer information you can use. Start with the daily news or talk to your missions pastor or coordinator at your church. Also, visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org for links to leading mission agencies. Keep praying. Get prayer updates from around the globe by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Suspicious of Muslim Americans? When some local boys were about to leave our town of Collinsville to go fight the Germans in World War I, a community send-off was planned. It was about to begin when someone realized they had not asked a minister to come and offer a prayer. Whom could they get at the last minute? Someone suggested the minister from the nearby Lutheran church, the nearby German Lutheran church, that is. Back then, that didn't just mean some Americans who had a German ancestry, but it meant people who spoke German at home and in church. Eyebrows were raised, but hey, we've got to get somebody. Let's take a chance. They did, and Reverend Klein came on short notice, and by all accounts gave a fine patriotic prayer in English. That went a long way toward alleviating tensions in town. Not all the way, but a long way. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies, he was talking about personal relationships, not about national security measures. To confirm our suspicions, or to find them false, the first step for both sides is to venture out of our comfort zones. Time has laid aside our suspicions of German Americans, and we look forward to that with our Muslim fellow citizens as well.
All the plans are made for your upcoming big event. The I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, but how do you let those outside your congregation know about it? The answer is the AM850 KFUO Datebook. Just send us your information to KFUO Datebook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. We'll mention your event at random during our Datebook announcement twice daily on AM850 KFUO. Again, send your information to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Art Jest about the message of Luke. Tuesday on the program, another bow tie wearing seminary professor will be with us. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to talk about American revivalism. What is it? You know, if you don't know what it is, I can guarantee you have seen it. You have seen it sometimes in church, American revivalism, with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary tomorrow on Issues, etc. Before we go on with our conversation, I want to say hello to one of our loyal listeners here. She's 6 years old. She goes to King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Missouri. Her name is Maddie Gamash. She's a beautiful little red-headed girl here in our live audience as we broadcast from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, here in St. Louis. Maddie, hello to you and to her mom as well. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. Dr. Jest, let's go into, we've talked about the infancy narratives and the message of Luke. Let's talk about Jesus now, the full-grown man emerges, and you want to focus on his sermon in his hometown, so-called hometown, Nazareth.
Yeah, it's one of the most important passages in Luke, and it shows you, again, what is a little bit distinct about Luke, because even though the other Gospels reference the fact that there is a sermon there, Luke's got the full sermon. And what is remarkable about it is, and here we were talking about how the Jewishness of Jesus and the rhythm of his life. One of the things you discover is, even though he was brought up in Nazareth, he lives in Capernaum, because Capernaum is on the way of the sea. And that means that all this traffic that came down from Damascus, down through the, you know, Caesarea Philippi, down the Jordan River and over to the Mediterranean, had to go by the north part of the Sea of Galilee there. And they always would stop in Capernaum. That was just a major place. So a lot of people came in contact with Jesus. That was the major way in which he was able to really kind of influence the world. But he does travel around Galilee. And what he does is he goes from Sabbath to Sabbath, from synagogue to synagogue. And Luke tells us this in chapter 4. This was his custom, to go to the synagogue and to read the scriptures and to preach. That's how he taught. That was one of the primary ways in which he taught. And the sermon in Nazareth, we know that he'd been preaching already in Capernaum and the like, but this is portrayed by Luke now as kind of our first glimpse of his preaching. And this just kind of shows you just the wonderful character of Luke's gospel. You know, we've heard Jesus speak twice before this. We heard him 12 years old in the temple, where he says, "I must be about my Father's business." And then after his baptism in the Jordan, when he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, we hear him speak again to Satan. But there, this is after his baptism, so this is when he's in his public ministry. It's really not public, it's just he and Satan. And we haven't heard anything original from Jesus yet. Okay, it's all been scripture. So we haven't actually heard Jesus say anything that is his own words. And when we get to the sermon in Nazareth, you know, it says that they gave him the book of the scriptures, and he stood up in order to read, you know. I mean, that in order to read is, I mean, this is an incredible moment in salvation history, where here you have the author of the scriptures, the word now made flesh, reading his own words in his hometowns. And what he does is he reads from Isaiah 61, and the first words he reads are absolutely remarkable. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And in the Greek, that's just a few words. It's four words: Spirit, Lord, on me. And, of course, we know there that he's referring to his baptism, you know, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him in his baptism. But if you look at those words, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, of the Lord is the Father, on me is the Son. He's on me, the Son. Jesus begins his public ministry in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
In a way that only the Son of God can.
Exactly.
I couldn't stand in the pulpit and say that and get the Trinity out. I would leave Jesus out of it.
I know, exactly. I mean, it's a remarkable way. You know, that's one of the reasons why I think the church has always begun its worship in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, it is how Jesus begins. It's how we should begin.
So what does he mean after he has read this familiar passage from Isaiah? And then he sits down to teach. He doesn't sit down to finish, but he sits down to teach. And it says he began by saying, "These very things are fulfilled now in your hearing." What does he mean?
Well, what Isaiah says after "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me" is there's a series of four things. They're infinitives in the Greek language, like they would be in English too. Four infinitives that say he's there to preach the good news to the poor. He's to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He is to send away in release those who are oppressed, and he's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the year of Jubilee. Now, there's a number of things going on there. Of the four things, this is his program. This is the program of the Messiah. And when he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," he's saying the program of the Messiah has now come to its completion in me. In your ears. He said it's fulfilled in your ears. That's why "Today in Our Hearing" is the title of this thing. "Today in Our Hearing," in our ears, it's fulfilled.
Again, the performative
work. The performative character of it.
Okay.
Right? Now, three of those four all have to do with preaching. Preach the good news, proclaim release, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Preaching is the number one thing Jesus does. He speaks, things happen. And this is like just going back to the creation. How does the creation happen? Jesus speaks, the Creator speaks, and out of nothing, creation happens.
Just a moment there. So someone's going to say, "Yeah, but Jesus did so much more than preach. He healed people."
That's the next thing. I mean, and that's what all that release is. Release to the captives, the oppressed, recovery of sight to the blind. What Jesus does is he preaches and he performs miracles. Those are the two major things he does up until his death: preaching and performing miracles. And the thing that we got to remember about miracles, sometimes people just really miss this. What do miracles do? Well, they certainly testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Very important. But this is the key to miracles. Miracles testify that Christ is present in his creation already now, bringing in the new creation. When you see a miracle, you see that the flesh of the Creator has come into his creation, and he's releasing the creation from its bondage. That's what all those miracles are about. The oppressed, the captives, the blind, the Jubilee, these are all people who are in bondage to sin, the devil, or death, you know, or sickness even. And the pattern of Jesus' ministry right after the Sermon in Nazareth is to show this release. So what does Jesus do right after this? He goes into Capernaum. There's a man who's possessed, it says, with an evil spirit, you know, it's unclean, because the evil is unclean, and they know that Jesus is clean. He's holy. He's the Holy One of God. What does Jesus do? He releases the man from the demon. It's a physical thing and a spiritual thing, and now he's free. Immediately after that, he goes to Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick. I forgot to say that he rebuked the demon. He rebukes the fever of the mother-in-law. Same thing. She's released from her sickness, which is a physical thing. He forgives the sins of the paralytic. He raises the dead. These are all manifestations of Jesus' release. Forgiveness of sins is the word that is used there for release. Release is to forgive. To forgive is to release. That's what Jesus comes. He's a freedom giver. He's a liberation giver. He frees us from bondage. Now, what is most remarkable about this is that final release is at the cross. And what I always emphasize when in the commentary and when I teach is that it's a physical thing. The miracles are physical because he's the incarnate one in his creation, physically releasing it from its bondage. What happens at the crucifixion, Todd? You know, darkness, earthquakes, the dead rise. You know, it's the creation, when it is being released now, is affected. It's rocking and rolling because it is being renewed. The new creation is coming now in the death of Jesus, because all sin, all demon possession, all sickness, all death is laid upon Jesus. And it just practically blows the creation apart.
I wonder, you've been talking a lot about Jesus' word as a preacher, Luke's bringing us Jesus' word as being performative words. They actually do what they say. Jesus goes to the cross, and we suddenly kind of lapse into a lot of narrative, and then Jesus' words become more sparse, but they're still there.
Right.
When he's at that cross, the things that he says in the course of his passion, are they still the same performative words?
Absolutely.
Are they actually bringing about what he himself is going through there and enduring for us at the cross?
No, absolutely. And in fact, Jesus has two absolutions at the cross. The first thing he says, and you, everybody knows this very well, Father, forgive them, mm-hmm. for they know not what they do. There is the release. Father, forgive them, release them. And then the last thing is like an absolution when he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He is releasing him from his bondage, and he brings him into the fullness of the rest of paradise. Which is, I mean, that thief on the cross is the first catechumen, the first one who experiences the ultimate release with Jesus. So no, those are extraordinarily performative words.
I want to talk about the post-resurrection accounts because they are so significant, yeah. in the Gospel of Luke as part of his message. But before we do that, I want to stop at one place. And the reason it's on my mind, I'll be quite honest with you, is because it was one of the readings appointed for yesterday's preaching in many of our churches, the gospel reading from Luke chapter 9, latter verses, where we find Jesus, very uncharacteristic of Jesus in the way we think about him today, gathering disciples as he's passing through Samaritan regions. And he has people volunteering to follow him. And he seems to be saying to them, you don't know what you're asking to do. And to the one man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus says, well, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you could pause for a moment at that place in Jesus' ministry, what is Luke telling us about Jesus?
Well, at the very end of chapter 9, we're at a critical place where the gospel makes a great shift, and the big turning point in the gospel is 9:51, where it says Jesus turns his head to go to Jerusalem. And from that moment on, everything changes. There's a totally different Jesus in a way. And what I mean by that is you already see that Jesus is fully aware of what he's going to have to encounter now in Jerusalem. And you can see that he's burdened by that. He's also been bearing in his body, and this goes back to the Luke 4 sermon, in his body for 2.5 years, the bondage of all the sickness and sin. I mean, he is weighed down. The character of Jesus' teaching changes after 9:51. There's an edge to it. That's when he gets into the most heated controversies with his opponents. That's when he uses that very sharp language, for example, in Luke 11, where, you know, he really goes after his opponents in language that we wouldn't want to use in our churches, because it's so harsh, you know, brood of vipers, that kind of stuff. Very, very hard. That passage that you're referring to marks the beginning of that shift. And Jesus recognizes that he's all alone. That he is, and Luke references this in chapter 24, that he is an alien. He is he is a stranger. And that is such a beautiful image of Jesus in some ways, because we forget that he is not of this world. He comes from another place. He invades, like an alien invasion. And it's apocalyptic in that it shakes the world. It's a revelation that is absolutely just kind of completely transforming the world. And he sees that he is all alone. At the end of the day, he is all alone. He dies alone. Nobody is really there for him. Nobody really even believes in him until the end. The women are certainly attentive to him, and some of the disciples maybe. But in Luke's gospel, it's very clear that it's not until the Emmaus story, it's not until after the resurrection, that people then finally get it. They finally understand the fullness of what Jesus was doing. And I think that there's a real sense of his loneliness there, and his mission as being something that only he can do. Jesus alone can do this, because he's the only one who is able to perfectly do what the Father has called him to do. This is his burden, this is his destiny, and that's a huge theme of Luke, that there is this destiny that Jesus has, that he must go to Jerusalem, he's got to accomplish this.
Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the message of Luke. Dr. Arthur Just has produced a 2-volume Concordia commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and you can have it for your own by calling Concordia Publishing House toll-free any weekday, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about this 2-volume commentary on the web at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Luke by our guest in this hour, Dr. Arthur Just. I want to spend the balance of our time together in this hour. We've got just less than 10 minutes talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and focusing, if we could, upon that pivotal time, the road to Emmaus, the two disciples there. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, as you know, I spent 5 years on it. That was my doctoral thesis. So I just, and it's one of the most magnificent stories in the Scripture. In 10 minutes, it's hard to talk about the whole. But let me just point out some things that some people might not know. One is it's interesting that as the two disciples walk, these are Jesus' relatives. We're pretty sure of that. Cleopas is Jesus' uncle, Joseph's brother. And tradition tells us that the unnamed disciple, and everybody has had a guess at that. In fact, somebody just told me the other day there was an icon that said it was Luke, you know. That's, or it was Cleopas' wife, you know. And I mean, everybody, Peter, you know, just Paul, I mean, just about everybody's been named. But the early church historians thought it was Simeon, and this makes sense. This is Cleopas' son. It's a father and son going home. And they're totally crushed by what has happened. You can tell that they had a sense that everything had come undone in Jerusalem with the cross. They were deeply scandalized by this. And it's all they can talk about as they're traveling along. Now, what's interesting about Simeon, this is why I think this is true. Simeon is the second bishop of Jerusalem. When James, the brother of our Lord, dies in 62, Simeon takes over. And Luke's gospel was probably written there in the late 50s, 58, 59, 60, and Acts in 62. And, you know, you asked me before, what's unique about Luke? Luke's the only one who has part two, you know, Luke, Acts. You can't read Luke without Acts. And you've got really the story of Jesus, and Acts is the story of Jesus who has become a people, you know, a church, a community. But anyway, Luke would have been a hard sell in Jerusalem. Because he was obviously Paul's companion. And Jerusalem wasn't real happy with Paul. You know, Paul's, you know,
he wasn't the most popular.
He wasn't the most popular guy in Jerusalem. So, and Luke wasn't an apostle. I mean, he wasn't one of the 12. And, you know, this is Paul's gospel. He's not one of the 12. And, you know, Luke needs to be accepted by the church. Now, who better to put their imprimatur on the gospel than the bishop of Jerusalem, who opens it up, gets to Luke 24, and he goes, "Hey, this isn't too bad. I mean, it's all about me." You know,
no. I mean, I got mentioned.
I got mentioned. You know, he goes, "It's like I just read an article this morning about in the Clinton book. Everybody's looking at the index,
see where they're at in the
book, you know. And Simeon says, this is exactly right. This is exactly how it happened. This is a great gospel, and it's received in Jerusalem as a result of that. And I see a lot of people don't know that. As they're walking along, what is remarkable is that God shuts their eyes down. It's clearly God, so that they don't recognize him. Remember, this is family. So these are people who know. I mean, so that makes it even more remarkable. And then they get into this conversation with this stranger. That's where they're, you know, they don't know who it is. And this conversation is all about the passion and resurrection facts. Now, they make a most beautiful confession about everything Jesus is. Prophet, mighty indeed in word, you know, and we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but they crucified him. You know, they hoped that he was the redeemer. And they don't get it. How does he redeem? He redeems through crucifixion. And they even testify to the resurrection. I mean, it's all there. Everything is there. But they don't get it because their eyes haven't been opened by God. Now, that later on says their hearts burned within them as he spoke to us in the road, as he opened to us the scriptures. Must have been the most extraordinary moment there when Jesus then chastises them for not believing the Old Testament, for not looking in the Old Testament to see that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, that's a remark. You asked about how to interpret the scriptures. Jesus tells you right there, you go to the scriptures, the Old Testament, it's all about Christ. And it's all about his passion and his death. And he opens up in all the prophets the things concerning himself. And they just are so overwhelmed by this. And yet they don't recognize him. They don't know him yet. So they get to Emmaus. This is a wonderful moment. And here's this is kind of Luke really painting the picture so beautifully. Jesus pretends like he's going farther. Now, I'd love to have been there to see that. You know, Jesus, he's, you know, I got to keep going. And but he wants them to invite him in. And they do. They prevail upon him. And in fact, the language there is real presence language. Please abide with us. And you all know that fast falls the evening tide. That's where that comes from. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. It comes from that. Abide with us. Be present with us. And then they sit down to the meal. And in the breaking of the bread, and if you listen to the language there, and here you've got the reversal of the eyes being shut by God. Now the eyes are opened by God. And they know him. That's the same word from the prologue. In order that you might know concerning with certainty the things that you've been taught, now they know him. This is the first time in Luke's gospel where any human being sees Jesus and understands him and confess him as the crucified and risen Christ. Now look what Luke's doing there. It's through teaching and the meal. The teaching prepares the way. The meal is where the eyes are opened. You can't have one without the other. My whole doctoral thesis, and I got very good response from especially the liturgical guys, but even the New Testament guys. This is word and sacrament. This is the pattern now for our worship. What we have revealed to us in our worship. And here's the performative word of Jesus, speaking, making Christ alive for us, and then in the breaking of the bread where we commune with Christ again. We commune with his flesh, both in our ears, in our, you know, in the hearing and in the meal. This is the way in which God comes to us today, just like he came in Emmaus. And the last verse of that story tells very clearly how he is made known to us in the breaking of the bread because of the things he taught on the road. Teaching, eating. That's the order. And it's been that way ever since.
So that's what I wanted to pick up on here with only about 2 minutes. When Christians are again gathered by Christ, around his teaching, around this gospel,
around this
and the other gospels, and around his meal, the Lord's Supper, does the performative word of Christ continue to do what it did on that evening in Emmaus among us?
Absolutely. And in fact, Peter will say in his epistle that it's even better, that we have Christ in a way now that's even better than they had. Because we have a communion with Christ in his word and sacrament that is absolutely sure. And this is why there's such certainty in what Luke is saying. And that for, when he says that certainty is the goal of his gospel, it's to bring certainty. The certainty comes in the fact that we have communion with Christ now through his word, in which he is there present for us in his flesh, and we have certainty in his meal where we eat his very body and blood. And it's all about communion with Christ. It goes back to presence. Where is the temple today? The temple is when the church gathers around word and meal. There's the Holy of Holies. There's the kingdom of God. There's the mountain of his holiness. There is what God has intended us to be. There is a foretaste of heaven itself. And it's Luke's entire gospel moves us to that extraordinary climax where with the Emmaus disciples in Christ, we enter into heaven with him.
So the certainty he promises in the prologue, Luke, is not just historical certainty. It's not just, you can be certain of the facts because I've lined them
it
all up.
It is that.
But it's not just that.
It's not just that. It's the certainty that we have now the communion with the flesh of Christ from that moment on. And that's why the church immediately at Pentecost, what's the first thing they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and that the fellowship is in the breaking of the bread. I think they're the same thing. Fellowship, that is the breaking of the bread and the prayers. There you have the word and the meal. And the prayers later on are attached to the word. But there's the whole liturgy that we have been doing ever since then.
And they're not just reenacting Emmaus.
No.
Christ is still at work.
No, Christ is still at work, and Christ continues to be at work today. That's why when we sit down, we are at Emmaus, at the liturgy. And that's why the divine service is so important for us. That's why it's the very center of our lives. You know, people want to find Jesus. Where do you find Jesus? You find him in word and meal, just like Emmaus' disciples found him.
Dr. Arthur Just, thank you for sharing with us the message of Luke's gospel.
You're welcome. Wonderful to be with you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and also the two-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He has written an article for Touchstone Magazine titled The Living Voice of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. I imagine after this hour's conversation, as brief as it was on the Gospel of Luke, our listeners will never be reading that Gospel again in the same way. And he has also just produced a new video on baptism. It's called Baptism, The Journey of Life in Christ through Lutheran Visuals. You can check them out on the web at LutheranVisuals.com. That's LutheranVisuals.com. Or call about that new baptism video by Arthur Just, 1-800-527-3211. That's 1-800-527-3211. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith in the second hour of Issues, Etc. about Christianity and Fascism. We'll follow that up with a 25-minute conversation with Dr. Carl Barth on Lordship Salvation. And then in the third hour of the program, we're going to listen to and evaluate a sermon by a popular preacher, Dr. Charles Stanley. He has a nationally syndicated program called In Touch. This is a regular feature of Open Lines. It'll come up in the third hour of Issues, Etc. And I invite your questions and your comments in that third hour at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, Ed Veith joins us, culture editor for World Magazine. We'll talk about fascism, how it is not only a matter of history, but also a matter of our modern world, and how it relates to the Christian faith. We'll be right back for that after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.